This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 79 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And 97. I thought that dyslexia problem was cured, but 97. Thank you. It was a test to see if you were paying attention. You guys did a wonderful job. I'm very proud of you. So 97, yeah, that's the correct one. Yeah, no. Anyway, in Psalm 97, it's speaking of rejoicing in the Lord. And the reason we're rejoicing is because the Lord reigns. And don't we long for the day when righteousness will fill this land? But until that day comes, the Lord wants us to hate evil. I mean, think about the things that are going on in the world. I mean, we just saw two kids kill a girl for bicycle parts. How wicked is this world? And it's in the heart of every one of us, guys. Don't think yourself better than anyone. And it's only because of what the Lord does in our lives. You know, today we call things like waiting for the Lord to come back and hating evil. When we say that we hate evil, you know what people say? You're a hate monger. It's a hate crime to say things like that. What? Because we're standing up for good and coming against that which is evil? That's hateful? No, that's just right. Don't let this world mold you into its image, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and live as God has called you to live. Paul in Romans 12, he made it really clear. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect for the will of God. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. We are to be holy as he is holy. That's the standard that God has set. You know, someone sent me an email. I think they thought my blood pressure was low and they were just trying to help me out. But a pastor in Michigan had another guy come up on the stage with him, and they're talking about homosexuality is fine, it's not a sin, living together is not a sin. I mean, God doesn't come against married couples having sex together, so why should he come against people that are living together and having sex? Why is that wrong? Because he called it wrong. The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators are going to be kept out. They're going to be judged. That's why it's a sin. And so we need to stand up for what's right. And so that's kind of our background for Psalm 97. Let's just begin reading it. Verse 1 of Psalm 97 and see what the Lord has for us this evening. We're told, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad, or the coastlands be glad. I think it's pretty clear that this is talking about the kingdom age, the time when the Lord rules and reigns on this earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And won't it be a time of celebration? Absolutely. But I think there's more to this psalm than just that. I mean, that's awesome in and of itself. But right now, as a believer, isn't the Lord ruling and reigning from the throne of your heart? Absolutely, he should be. And so we should rejoice in that fact. We should let others see the joy that we have in the Lord. And because he's on the throne of our lives, it affects how we live out our faith. When people see us, they should just scratch their head and wonder, what is going on with them? Why are they so joyful? Why is there such peace in their lives? Why are they able to do the things that they're doing? But the world's not seeing that in a majority of the church today. We're not light anymore. We've hid our light under a basket, and the world remains in darkness. We're not that preserving force, and the world is rotting away. Oh, but Pastor Joe, the Bible says the world's going to get worse and worse before the Lord comes back. Should that stop us from being light and salt? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Lord said, occupy until I come. Continue doing the work that I called you to do until I come. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, well, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. No, we can make a difference. You know, another article that I got was about this porn star who's a Christian and doesn't see any problem with being a porn star and a Christian. Like, like, what is going on in the churches of America? No wonder they don't see the light. No wonder the salt has lost its flavor. There's a problem there. You see, because the Lord is on the throne of our lives, we should be so vastly different than the world. Not that we're going to be perfect. Not that we're never going to sin or falter. But there should be something drastically different in our lives. That joy should be there. And people should see that. That peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, should be there. People should see it. Well, look at verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Again, this is a picture, I think, of the king's arrival when he is going to reign. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It's the ideal government. You don't have to worry if he's telling the truth. He is telling the truth. It's righteousness and justice. That's the foundation of his throne. No perversion of the truth. And with the elections coming up, we long for that day, don't we? I mean, aren't you tired of the commercials and the phone calls and the mailings? I mean, they spent over $1 billion to tell us that they're the right person for the job, that they are telling the truth. If you have to spend $1 billion to say that you're telling the truth, that's a problem, okay? I don't see righteousness coming forth, except when the Lord comes back. And so I do, I long for that day. You know, there's going to be a fire of judgment that's going to destroy those that have rejected him. Some say, well, that's not fair. Yeah, but the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. It is fair. They are going to get exactly what they deserve for what they have done in this life apart from Christ. Well, look at verse 7. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. Because of your judgments, O Lord, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, those that worship other gods, worship idols, worship themselves, are going to be put to shame. You see, when you stand before a holy and righteous God, in your own righteousness, you stand alone. And your life is open before the Lord. And it's not open for debate. You're not going to be able to say, but Lord, because there's no buts. What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? That's it. You rejected him, you're out. See, our righteousness, our own righteousness is like filthy rags before him. And if you reject the Christ, fate is sealed then when you go stand before him. Our God is far above all their gods. And when he returns, those that have rejected him and worshiped false gods, that which is nothing, are going to be put to shame for their foolishness. Now, verse 7, when it says, worship him, all you gods, the Hebrew word is Elohim. And this is how the Septuagint puts it, and I think they get it right. It says, let all God's angels worship him. That makes more sense. In fact, Paul quotes this in Hebrews 1:6, and I think he's got it right. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. I think that's the thrust here. The psalmist is speaking of the angels of heaven worshiping the Lord when he returns. And I think there's going to be great shouts of joy and great worship during that time. Well, verse 10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. You know, I think that should be the desire of our hearts, to hate evil. But it seems that today we have become more tolerant of evil. We get used to it. It's kind of like the frog in the pot. You know, if you put a frog in hot water, he's going to try and jump out immediately because the water is hot. But if you put him in there and the water's kind of tempered and he's comfortable and he thinks it's a jacuzzi or whatever, and you slowly turn up the heat, he doesn't realize it until he's boiled. And I think that's what's happened in our society. But I think that heat is being turned up so fast right now. We are accepting more and more evil in this country. And I'm amazed at people who defend evil. Our heart's desire needs to be, Lord, help me to do what is right. Light my path, direct me, But if we refuse, if we don't want to walk where God has called us to walk, we end up walking in darkness. And again, I'm amazed at how many people, even some Christians, that can embrace evil, when not only does God hate evil, but think about the destruction that evil brings in the lives of people. God doesn't just say, well, randomly, this is wrong and this is right. The reason he hates this is because it's destructive in our lives. And what does Satan do? He puts a red bow on the poison. He dresses it up so it looks good. I mean, I'm just dealing with a buddy right now whose wife wants to leave him. And on Facebook, which, you know, hey, it's out there for everyone, she posts, I just want to be happy. And, you know, I'm really dealing with the flesh issue because I want to post something right away. But really, God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And if you are holy, if you are obeying him, you will be blessed because you are doing the things he's called you to do. Is it always easy? No, it's not always easy. If it was easy, we wouldn't even need God, would we? I mean, think about it. Life is hard. We need to trust in him. But God hates evil because it destroys life. It brings about death in so many relationships. And we need to hate evil. We need to love the Lord. We need to love those that are going down these paths to help draw them back to the Lord. You know, the psalmist here is just rejoicing now as he concludes this in the holy name of God. I mean, that is what righteous people of God should do. Worship him. Praise his holy name. Now, how could we say that we're righteous when the Bible says there's none righteous? Because it's not my righteousness that I'm standing here in. I mean, yeah, God's holy. We're not. But we can rejoice because of what Christ has done for us. Through his shed blood, we've received the redemption of our sins. You know, the righteousness of Christ has been placed in our lives as he paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Think about what God has done in your life. Think about his precious promises to you. And rejoice in that. Rejoice in his holy name. Well, Psalm 98, not Psalm 89, speaks of us declaring God's glory and is looking forward to his coming kingdom. And if you remember back last time in our study of Psalm 96, this psalm parallels what Psalm 96 is saying. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What is this new song about? Well, I think it's about the Lord's return. As the Lord returns in his second coming and sets up his kingdom on this earth, the nations are going to see that what the Lord has promised to Israel, he's fulfilling. And as you read this, it's spoken of like it's already happened. Why? It didn't happen yet. Because it is so sure. It's not, well, it might happen. It's a done deal. He's coming back. He is going to rule and reign on the throne of David as he promised the Jewish people. I don't care what leaders of nations do. I don't care what anyone does. Do you really think it's going to stop him from coming back? I mean, the Turks put a graveyard in front of the East Gate because they know the prophecy that the Messiah is going to come through the East Gate. Do you think that's going to stop him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And that salvation that he's given to Israel, he's given to the Gentiles. And sadly, the Jewish people have rejected it, but when he comes back, they will receive that salvation. Because that salvation is only found in Christ. That's what Peter said. He said to the religious leaders, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, the religious leaders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's none. And if you haven't done that yet, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, if you have not received the salvation that he wants to give you, you need to open up to him tonight and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Look at verse 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. I mean, do you get the idea that the worship of God was joyful? I mean, look at the Psalms and how many of them just speak about shouting joyfully to the Lord, singing to Him, just opening your heart to Him. And when the Lord comes back, guess what? Joy is going to fill this land. Worship is breaking forth because this world that was decaying and falling apart has been restored. This world that was filled with evil, with unrighteousness, with death and destruction has been filled with the righteousness of Christ. And like the psalmist said, shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Verse 7 says, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So when the Lord comes back, all of creation is going to break forth with praise. Now, is the psalmist speaking of poetic language, you know, and speaking of creation rejoicing as the Lord sits on the throne? Possibly. But remember what Jesus said on Palm Sunday as He was riding through Jerusalem. The people were praising Him in His triumphal entry, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees rebuked Jesus. Jesus, make them stop doing that. Silence the crowd. You're not the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I wish they would have been quiet. Wouldn't that have been cool to see the stones crying out, praising the Lord? Could they have done it? I get the impression, yeah. I get the impression that if the crowds were silent, the stones themselves would have cried out. Could God do that? Absolutely. In fact, when I was in Israel, I got one of those stones that didn't cry out from the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm sure that the Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem probably dump truckloads of rocks out for the tourists to just pick them up and use them as a gift. But I tend to think, what? If the crowds were silent, those stones would have been singing loud and strong. They would have been saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Absolutely. And think about this. Why wouldn't people of this world rejoice? Why wouldn't this earth rejoice for the King who is ruling and reigning in righteousness? I mean, it'd be foolish not to. But so many people are in love with darkness rather than with light. They want to continue doing what they want to do. I'll tell you what. I would never change anything in my Christian life except do things that are more right than what I've done in the past. But the Lord hasn't kept me from joy or fun or excitement. He hasn't ruined my fun. I can't tell you what joy it is to be able to share with you God's Word, to serve Him, to clean up garbage at the church. I don't care what I'm doing. There is a joy in serving the Lord. And what did I miss out on? Alcoholism, drug abuse, sexually transmitted diseases? I mean, there's so many things I missed out on, huh? No, the Lord kept me from so much harm in my life. And if anyone is in any of those issues, having any of those problems, the Lord can restore you. I have no problem with that. So the Lord's in the business of restoration, not destruction. The devil destroys people's lives. God restores them. But this world is sick, it's evil, and the Lord's coming back to restore it. And I don't care what people say. And when He's on the throne of David, He is going to rule in righteousness. It's going to be fair. It's going to be right. And if people aren't happy about Him returning, they're a fool. I mean, really, this world is sick. Turn on the news. See what's happening. Well, look at Psalm 99. Again, this is a psalm of praise unto God for His holiness, His grace, His mercy, His great love towards us. And it's seen in how He answers our prayers. And His holiness is mentioned three times in this psalm. His throne is a throne of grace and mercy. And so let's just dig into this psalm. Let's see what the psalmist is saying. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. You know, the Bible tells us that God dwells between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. That's where we meet God. If we met the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was kept, there's no mercy. There's only the revelation of our sinful condition and the judgment for it. That's what the law does. It shows us that we are sinners. But we don't meet the Lord inside the ark. We meet Him at the mercy seat. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies and he'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for himself and the sins of the people. And it was through the shed blood of Christ that we received the mercy of God. Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the temple and all that was in the temple, the sacrifices that were made, and he tells us this is all a picture of Jesus Christ and the work that He's done for us. All those sacrifices could never take away your sins. Still guilty before God. The law condemned you. That was a problem. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 11. Listen to what Paul says here. He said, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were not without purpose. They were more of a ceremonial cleansing. The problem was, again, they could never take away a person's sins. That's why they had to keep offering sacrifices. It never ended. In fact, you don't see seats for the priest to sit in the tabernacle or the temple. But here comes Jesus. And it's not just an external cleansing, it's an internal. He cleanses us inwardly. And then that inward cleansing that He does is He gives us a new heart. It's manifested in our outward actions and the things we do, the things that we say. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. You know, we're not cleaned up old creatures. We are a new creation in Christ, and we're to walk accordingly. Not in the old ways, but walk in Christ in the new life that He's given to us. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What's the problem today with us? We don't let the old things go. We know that they were wrong. We know we dishonored God in the things we did. We can't let them go. But Paul says, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you got to let those old things go. Because you're a new creation in Christ. That's the wonderful thing. You see, the problem for all of us is the problem is on the inside. And we can't change that. We change the outward look. And look at the people that enter churches that are all cleaned up on the outside. And they look a certain way, and they walk a certain way, and they talk a certain way in church. And it's all outward like the Pharisees. And God says, I need to clean up the inside. Because inside you're dead man's bone. You're rotting. You're decaying. You need the new life. That's the issue. But people hold on to some of these things and they don't believe that they're a new creation in Christ. Do you believe that God has forgiven you of all your sins? Yeah, but no. It's not yeah, but. It's yes, He forgave me of all my sins. I'm a new creation in Christ. Years ago, back in Chicago, my wife was dealing with someone who was in our small group. And she was an adult child of alcoholic parents. That was her title. Hi, I'm an adult child of alcoholic parents. We're like, oh, you're in Christ. You're a new creation. That's all past. You're new. She couldn't let it go. She couldn't let that go. She was always going to be an adult child of alcoholic parents. No. That's one of the issues I have with Alcoholics Anonymous. You're always an alcoholic. You never get beyond it. My pastor, this is years ago, went with a buddy of his who was an alcoholic and he went to an AA meeting with him. He was invited and Pastor Phil said, sure, I'll go with you. And during this meeting, people were sharing about the issues of alcoholism in their life. And this woman was sharing about all this stuff that she went through and how horrible it was. And Pastor Phil was talking to his buddy. He said, you know, gosh, how long has she been coming here? Oh, she's been coming for years. She keeps telling us that story over and over again. She never got beyond it. It's always part of her life. You're a new creation in Christ. So they're going around the room sharing. And Pastor Phil, you know, he says, well, no, I don't have that issue. But what I hear is you guys, a lot of you are talking about this higher power who is helping you. And I think that's great. And he has a name. And his name is Jesus Christ. Well, you would have thought he would have said Ayatollah Khomeini or something, you know. Because everyone, this is not a religious meeting. Well, you guys are all talking about a higher power. Is something about the name of Jesus that's bothering you? Absolutely. You see? You're a new creation in Christ. Every single one of you. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. It's all become new. Aren't you glad? As a kid, remember what we used to play do-over? Do I get a do-over? God says, it's done. You're clean. Praise the Lord for that. These cherubim that are sitting on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, that was one of the highest forms of angelic hosts. In fact, Lucifer was the anointed cherub. He was the highest ranking before he fell. Michael's an archangel. He was a cherub. And there's different rankings of angels. And what I love is that these cherubim surrounding God, surrounding His throne, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is holy. We tend to negate that attribute of God. In fact, of all the attributes of God, this is spoken so often of His holiness. And you can't really separate the attributes of God. They all flow together. But what we try to do is, God is a God of love. And we focus just on that attribute. True, but He's holy, He's righteous, He's just. All these things are part of who God is. You can't separate them. They all flow together. And they make God who He is. Well, look back in Psalm 99, look at verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Holiness of God. Again, people talk about God's love today. They forget that He's a righteous judge and He's going to deal with the issues of the heart of man. Psalm 97:2, we read, clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Yes, He's a God of love. There's no doubt about it. But He's also a righteous judge. And those who reject Him are not going to get more than what they deserve. God's judgment is totally fair. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. And that's not a good thing. Well, verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. He spoke of them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance He gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God in worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. It ends in God's holiness. Now, what is this cloud speaking of? I think it's speaking of the Shekinah glory. Remember in the wilderness wanderings, it was the pillar of fire by night, it was the cloud by day that led the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. When the cloud moved, or the pillar of fire moved, the children of Israel knew it's time to break camp, take down the tabernacle, and begin to journey. Well, then, in the temple, the Shekinah glory also came into the temple that Solomon built. Now, the word Shekinah is not found in the Scriptures, but this is what the Jewish people used to describe the visible divine presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And the psalmist here is just speaking of Moses here, Aaron, Samuel, lifting these guys up. Why are they singled out? Because these guys are examples of men who called out to God and were heard by Him. Now, the Scriptures do record all the faults and flaws of these giants of faith, but the Lord forgave them. And that's always an encouragement to me, because we're flawed, and yet the Lord forgives us. I mean, remember Moses? He sent in to deliver his people. Lord, I can't speak for you. Again, what's that word, but? But Lord. And the Lord says, didn't I make your mouth? I mean, I know what I got here. I know it's not a good deal, but I'm going to work through you here. Peter, not so, Lord. Wait a minute. Not so, Lord. That doesn't work. You see, God knows our makeup, that we're made of dust, and yet He forgives us. And I love that. You know, our God is a God who loves sinners and hates sin. And if He only loved righteous people, there would be none to love. And I love how He's produced a way for sinners to come to Him, and it's only through Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, in speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't you love that? How many people does God want to see saved? All men. Not just males. He's talking about humanity. All people to come and be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There are those from the Calvinist point of view who say what that means is that God has chosen those who are going to be saved, and only those can be saved. And those He chose to go to hell will go to hell. Totally wrong. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, the word world only means a select few. No, it doesn't. The word world means world. Everyone has an opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth. But it's a choice. He says, what's the choice? Well, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who did He give Himself a ransom for? All. You know what the Greek word all means? All. You guys are wise enough. You know me. So I'm not real deep, but that's just the reality. And if we refuse to come to Him by the way He's established, you're not going to be forgiven. You're going to be judged. It's up to you. You can't make your own way into heaven. It's been made for you through Christ. And if God overlooked our sin, ignored our sin, He would not be righteous. He would not be a good God. He would not be a holy God. God never ignores our sins, but He's provided the atonement for our sin. Atonement is found in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You see, even in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of bulls and goats didn't take away their sins. We talked about that. That's why the priest's work was never done. They offered the morning and evening sacrifices. There were sacrifices going on all the time. They never sat down because their work wasn't finished. But when Jesus Christ finished His work, paid in full the penalty for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work was finished. It's done for us. And even the Jews of the Old Testament were not saved by these animal sacrifices. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, regarding the salvation of Abraham, the father of the Jews, notice what the salvation of Abraham was based upon. Paul said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Isn't that interesting? Yep, I made it in, because I'm so darn good. He could have boasted. It's not how he made it in. And he couldn't boast before God like that. Was he be standing in his own righteousness? It was just like filthy rags before him. You can boast before people all you want. That's meaningless. Paul goes on to say, for what does the Scripture say? What? It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's faith. Now what's interesting is the Jewish rabbis believed that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. They say we find that Abraham our father had performed the whole law before it was given. Isn't that amazing? He did, huh? And yet, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, partly obeyed God. He stayed in Haran for 15 years until his father Terah died. So, that wasn't good. during the time of famine in Canaan. Abraham went down to Egypt with his wife. She was pretty good looking. And he felt if Pharaoh sees her and wants her, I'm going to be killed. And he'll just take her. So he says to Sarah, say that you're my sister. And he gives her over to Pharaoh. Now God protected her, but that's a righteous man. I think he committed adultery with Hagar, Sarah's maid, to help God out, to get a son. Because the womb of Sarah was barren. So we say, oh, that was just the culture of the day. Well, what's our culture of the day? We might not call them, you know, a maid or a servant, but people sleep around with everyone today. Still adultery. So did Abraham keep the law? No, he wasn't perfect. He trusted in the promises of God, the coming Messiah. If Abraham wasn't justified by works, think about this. How was he justified? I think by faith. Paul quotes out of the Old Testament to prove that point. And Paul says it's accounted to him for righteousness. That was a legal term, speaking of crediting something into someone's account. And God credited it into the account of Abraham's, this righteousness that was based upon faith and not works. He was declared righteous before God before the law was established. The law was over 430 years down the road, believing in the coming Messiah. And before Jesus came to this earth and paid in full the penalty for our sins, there was a place in the earth called Abraham's bosom where the faithful went to until the Messiah came. And you think, well, what did Abraham believe in? I think he believed in the coming Messiah, the coming of Jesus. How do I know that? Well, in Genesis 22:18, the Lord said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, you know, you read that in Genesis and you move on and you don't think a whole lot of it. But Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, tells us a little bit more about what was going on. God is so specific here. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God is so specific. Plural words, singular words. It's not seeds, plural, it's seed. The seed of Abraham. It's not the nation of Israel, but one who was to come, the Messiah. And I think that Abraham believed in the coming of the Messiah, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Jesus said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Wow. Abraham was that old. And he's talking about the promise. God never provided any means of justification except by grace through faith in him. That's it. And the psalm just concludes by saying once again that God is holy. He deserves our praise and worship because no one else compares to him. We should be able to just rejoice in the Lord, shout joyfully to the God of our salvation. Well, Psalm 100 here, the psalmist is again calling for the worship of the Lord. And this isn't just for the Jewish people. This is to be done by all the peoples of the land. And again, I think we're looking at the kingdom age. You think, well, why do we keep looking ahead to the kingdom age? Because it's exciting. I mean, it's something that the Jews were looking forward to. We should be looking forward to. I mean, it's not negating the work that we're doing now. But I don't want this to continue on a whole lot longer. I can't imagine how more wicked it could get. And it could get a lot more wicked. I'm waiting for the Lord to come back. And again, let's not forget about worshiping him now. Serving the Lord with gladness because he's the creator. In fact, Barnes put it like this in regards to all the earth worshiping God. This is what he wrote. The idea is that praise did not pertain to one nation only, that it was not appropriate for one people merely, that it should not be confined to the Hebrew people, but that there was a proper ground of praise for all. There was that in which all nations of all languages and conditions could unite. The ground of that was the fact that they had one creator. Absolutely. You know, our worship doesn't have to be a big production. Keep it simple. you don't need a whole lot of fanfare. Just praise the Lord, worship Him, come down and bow down before the Lord your God, your Maker. It's as simple as that. Don't make it complicated. Well, look at verse 1 here in Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The psalmist is saying, serve the Lord with gloominess. Look very gloom and downcast. No! Serve the Lord with gladness, with joy. And if you can't serve the Lord with gladness, hear me out on this. You may think I'm a little harsh, but don't serve Him then. If you can't serve the Lord rejoicing and be glad, then don't serve Him. I mean, think about it. How would your spouse respond if they asked you to do something and you did it, but you're mumbling and grumbling all the way through it? They wouldn't feel good about it. I mean, I have to admit, a few weeks back, I was really tired one night, and Julie and I went to bed, and she likes reading with her Kindle at night before she goes to sleep, and for me, I just like to go to sleep. And she had lost the connection on her Kindle, and she didn't know the code to hook it back up to the wireless internet, and I didn't know the code offhand, and she really wanted to read. So the godly man that I am, why are you laughing? You know the end of the story, probably. So I went down there, and there was a lot of mumbling and grumbling. It wasn't pretty, I have to admit. And I got the code, and it took care of the problem. But I don't think she was blessed by what I was doing, because she heard me mumbling and grumbling. How did you lose the code? I can't believe this. It's late at night. I want to go to bed. Blah, 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 blah. So how do you think the Lord feels when we do that to Him? You see, I think that's a good perspective to have. If we're serving Him mumbling and grumbling as we do it, it doesn't bring glory to Him, but people look at us and they don't want to have anything to do with us or the God we serve. And again, if anyone that's in ministry here and you're not joyful serving the Lord in that capacity, see me and step down. That's fine. You need to get refreshed. It should be such a joy because it's an honor to be able to serve the Lord. It's a privilege. You get to serve the King of Kings. I mean, think about it. It's the most incredible thing in the world that God uses us. I mean, He did a great job with a donkey in the Old Testament. And He's probably wishing that He'd use more donkeys. But He uses me. He uses you. And what a joy that is. Serve Him with gladness or don't serve Him at all. You know, Paul said in Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Do it heartily. Joyce, man. Now, verse 3 of this psalm talks about us not coming here by random chance happening. God made us. It's not through evolution. And when you study evolution, it's a dead theory. It's ridiculous. There are no transitional forms. Because there's no transitional forms, there's a group of scientists that came up with the hopeful monster theory. And the hopeful monster theory, or punctuated equilibrium, if you want the scientific name, but they do use hopeful monster theory, is that a bird laid an egg and a reptile came out. And I think, are you that stupid? And yes, stupid is a word that I use. Because if you think about it, if you are a woman and you get pregnant and you go to the hospital, you better fear what you're going to have, man. That thing may just fly out of there. I don't know. I mean, how does it just happen? And you ever wonder? All right, so you got one reptile that just happened to come forth. Is it male or female? And whatever it is, you need the other one, don't you? I think you do. I think that's how it works. It's a dead theory. And it is still just a theory. It's the most ridiculous thing. And why they call it science, I have no clue. When you look at this world, everything has design. Has design, there must be a creator. And I'll tell you what, our God loves beauty. Yeah, I look at this world and I see all the beautiful things He's created. I look at each one of us and look at how vastly different we are. We're so different. Could you imagine if everyone looked like me or everyone looked like you? That would be pretty freaky, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be something that would be great, I don't think. At least if they all looked like me, that wouldn't be great. Which Joe are you? Now, I won't tell you her name, but one of my relatives put this thought on her Facebook page. And this is how evolution works, I guess. This is from an evolutionist named Charles Panatti. And this is what he said, and this is what she put on her webpage. The origin of death is due to sex. An amoeba separates asexually from one cell to two new cells. No corpse left behind. Not until later in the Earth's history did nature want to shake up the gene pool, creating a mother and a father. After reproduction, production of offspring to enhance the species, was ma and pa no longer needed. Sexual reproduction and death was not launched until 1.3 billion years ago, after viruses and bacteria already had their asexual fun. What? I mean, get the guys in the white coats, man! It's hilarious, but he's serious! I don't have to guess when death came into this world. I know when death came into this world. When Adam sinned, the death process began. 6 to 10,000 years ago, that's what the Bible tells us. Paul in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. There it is. Death in this world. That's where it came from. There was no death prior to the fall. There was no evil prior to the fall. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was very good. And He created it. And we are His people. He is our shepherd. We are His sheep. I think that should bring a great comfort to our lives. That our God is in control. It's just not random happenings. And the end result of a kind of relationship with our God is that we worship the one who created us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Well, back in Psalm 100, look at verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. How does God want us to enter his presence? You don't have to guess. He tells us. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Coming to worship God should be a celebration, not a funeral. And the best way to enter the Lord's presence is by thanking Him for what He's done and praising Him for what He's done. J. Vernon McGee kind of sums it up like this. He said, someone told me the other day that he attended the services of one of the great churches of the past and had never witnessed a place that was so dead. Do you know what the problem was? People were not coming to the church with praise in their hearts. They did not come to the service with thankfulness in their hearts to God. They did not enter His gates with thanksgiving. If you go to church on Sunday to worship, make sure you go with thanksgiving and praise in your heart. If you fail to do that, you're not going to be very helpful to your church. That's interesting. Now, the psalmist ends up closing this psalm speaking of God's mercy that's everlasting. Glad it is. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. And that means that what God has said in the Bible is for us today, just as it was years ago for the people when these things were written. We live in a day where there are no absolute truths. It's all subjective. What may be true for you is not true for me. And we're reaping the consequences of those lies. Way back in July of 1997, an issue of U.S. News and World Report, there was this disturbing report based on two articles from the publication, The Chronicle of Higher Education. And the educators who wrote these articles were expressing shock at the moral relativism being expressed by their students. Robert L. Simon, a professor of philosophy at Hamilton College, related his students' reaction to the Holocaust. He stated, although groups denying the reality of the Holocaust have raised controversies, I've recently seen an increasing number of students who, although well-meaning, hold almost as troubling views. They accept the reality of the Holocaust, but they believe themselves unable morally to condemn it, or indeed to make any moral judgments whatsoever. Such students typically comment that they themselves deplore the Holocaust and other great evils, but then they wind up by suspending moral judgment. In an increasing multicultural society, it's not surprising that many students believe that criticizing the codes of conduct of other groups and cultures is either unwise or prohibited. They equate such criticism with intolerance and the cohesive imposition of a powerful culture's norms on the less powerful. He calls this absolutophobia. We don't want to believe in absolutes. In another article in the same issue, The Chronicle, Kay Hargard, an instructor of creative writing at Pasadena City College, was dismayed when her students had read a story about human sacrifice. This is where people are ritually stoned to death, believing that their crops will then grow well. She couldn't believe the responses from her students when asked their views on human sacrifices. She stated, "No one in the whole class of more than 20 very intelligent individuals would go out on a limb and take a stand against human sacrifice. No one." I guess, you know, what they believe is true is good for them, and I can't really come against it. They've learned very well what we've taught them over the years. The author of U.S. News and World Report article commented on what these educators are saying. "Postmodern theory on campuses denies the existence of any objective personal preferences. The search is on for a teachable consensus rooted in simple decency and respect. As a spur to reshaping it, we might discuss a culture so morally confused that students are showing up at colleges reluctant to say anything negative about mass slaughter." That's kind of scary. And I think the church goes right along with this. We're afraid to tell someone it's wrong to do some things. We're teaching them doctrines that are wrong. And this article was from 1997. Can you believe where we're at today at the end of 2012? You know, some 15 years down the road, it's not better. We've lost a sense of what morality really is. And we let society shape what is moral and what is not. God has told us what's right and what's wrong. But I guess it's like the new television show, The New Normal, goes, you know? Here's the thing, guys. And people could get offended by me, and I don't care. I don't really care what the world calls normal. The world is upside down, and we as Christians need to turn it right side up. I care what God says. That's the correct normal. God's truth endures to all generations. When Jesus said, "I'm the way," it really flies in the face of pluralism or that all roads lead to God. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. All roads do not lead to God. When Jesus said, "I am the truth," it flies in the face of relativism. Relativism is the concept that points of view have no absolute truth or validity. They're relative, subjective. People may differ upon them, but you can't come against what people say. And yet, truth is absolute according to what God's Word has said. Absolute truth. And when Jesus said, "I am the life," it flies in the face of hedonism. That pleasure is the way to life. Jesus said it's not pleasure, but it's through Him. You will find abundant life, everlasting life in Him. If pleasure was the source of life, Hollywood should be really enjoying themselves. And are they? Well, they're the most screwed up people in the world. He's the way to life. Well, let's just finish up Psalm 101. It's not very long. Some people believe that David wrote the song. I know he wrote the song because it says it, but I think he wrote it for his coronation as king in Israel. I mean, he's coming now before God and his people, pledging that he is going to lead his people to do his best and to do what's right in the eyes of God. That's a good thing. Be the best king he could be before his people and before his God. And I think verses 1 through 4 speak of his personal plan, and his political platform is in verses 5 through 8. So let's read through this. I think you'll also see a picture of Jesus Christ as we go through these verses, but let's pick up in verse 1 of Psalm 101. "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." I think David is speaking, again, of God's mercy, His justice. He's not singing for mercy and justice, but he's singing of God's mercy and justice. Is that a big deal? Well, I think David experienced the mercy and justice of God, and so he could sing of it. He understood it. I mean, think about your own life, all the mercy and justice that God has shown you, and he wants us to sing about it. He wants us to let others know that God is merciful and just in all that he does. Now, if this is the king's manifesto, David's manifesto or policies for his kingdom, how does that relate to us? Well, we're all leaders in a sense. Someone is looking up to us as parents, as teachers, at work, or whatever. You have to make sure your heart is right with God, that you're doing what's right before God. You're an example to others, no matter what you may think. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." There it is. Hate evil. And I think, you know, David's talking about his personal walk in these first four verses. Now, here's the thing. We can do good in public, but what are you putting before your eyes in private? We are living in a day when we can enter into our homes, turn on the TV, go to the computer, drop in a DVD, and fill ourselves with all kinds of evil that no one will know about except you and God. Don't put anything wicked, anything worthless before your eyes, because it's a slippery slope to go down. Many have crashed and burned because they didn't listen. And I think for David, what he sees others do kind of bothered him. That they said one thing about God and then the way they acted was completely different. When you go out in public wearing, you know, your Christian t-shirts, having those Christian hats or whatever, how's your conduct? David was upset with those that talked the talk but didn't have the walk. I mean, that's something for all of us to be aware of. You may have heard this story about this man who was being tailgated by this stressed out woman on this busy boulevard, and as he was going down the road, the light turned yellow. And, you know, being a conscientious man, he put on his brakes because he would have to speed through the intersection to get through it, and he put on his brakes and stopped his car. Well, this woman, this tailgating woman, just hit the roof. I mean, she's going on the horn, she's screaming and yelling at him, all kinds of gestures, because she wanted to get through that intersection, you know, it'd take 30 seconds out of her life because she didn't get through. And as she's in mid-rant, she hears this tap on her window. And here's this very, very serious police officer. And the officer says to her, "Madam, get out of your car, put your hands up," handcuffs her, places her in the car, takes her back to the police station, searched, fingerprinted, photographed, placed in a cell. Well, after a couple of hours, the policeman approaches the cell and opens the door. And she says to escort it back to the booking desk where the arresting officer is there and waiting with her personal effects. Says, "Look, ma'am, I'm really sorry for the mistake. You know, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping the guy off in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. And I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you stole the car." It kind of drives home the point, doesn't it? You know, how do we respond in situations that we face? People are watching us, and we are representing Christ in all that we do. And we need to keep our heart far from evil, David says. Don't dishonor God. Sin will do that. You know, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1 says. Don't go down that path. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it brings about death. Well, look at verse 5. "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." You know, there will always be those who want to slander others. David says, "Look, I'm going to cut you off. I'm not going to give you a time to share these things." And that should be the reality. We're not here to tear people down. We're here to build them up. I think David tried to deal with those issues. I don't think he put them to death for slander, but he removed them from his administration, from serving in the kingdom. It was serious enough, because slander can destroy people's lives. Well, David dealt with that. He didn't endure that. Well, verse 6 says, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that they may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Now, good lessons to apply to our lives. Surround yourself with those that are walking with God. Don't surround yourself with evil, because bad company corrupts good habits. It's not that we isolate ourselves from the unsaved, but don't keep close company with them. For David, you know, yeah, the spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. He didn't deal with evil within his own house. He didn't discipline his children. There was incest, murder, rebellion. And that's why Solomon, David's son, I think, spoke so much in the book of Proverbs, and we'll get there in a few months here, about discipline in raising children, because he saw the negative effects of not doing that. Now, I think David's tempted to do all this, But I think ultimately these will all be fulfilled by another king, Jesus. Wickedness is going to be removed from the land. Those who are faithful, those who have put their trust in Him will dwell with Him. Righteousness will fill this land because the Prince of Peace has come and He's going to rule this world in righteousness. And, you know, as David opened up Psalm 98, verses 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Let me leave you with this. May we shout joyfully for all the Lord has done for us. All the Lord is doing for us and all the Lord will do in our lives. Give Him the glory that due His holy name. And let others see the joy that you have as you walk with Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do long for the day when you rule and reign in righteousness. But right now, Lord, you do rule and reign in our lives, and we thank you for that. And Lord, may we shine for you. May we let others see Jesus. May we be that salt or that preserving force in this world that's rotting away. May we stand up for the things of God. May we hate evil, but love the sinner. May we not have a self-righteous attitude looking down at people, but just a love for people, Lord, and help them to see Jesus. To have that joy in our lives that just bubbles forth and touches the lives of others. We love you so much, and all glory and honor we give to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.